All right, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School today. In case you're wondering, the gentleman who was going to teach Teen Sunday School this morning, he is sick today, and so the teens are with us. So the average age of our class just dropped significantly. But I'm glad you're here. Just by way of reminder, we are going through the Old Testament in the order of the Hebrew Bible, the Bible Jesus would have used. And so today, we are looking at Job and Proverbs. You can go ahead and open to Job chapter 1, Job 1. In just a moment, we'll pray, and then we'll overview that book. But this is the order of the Hebrew Bible that Jesus would have used. 2 weeks ago, last week was Easter, 2 weeks ago, we overviewed the book of Psalms. Today, Job and Proverbs. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at these three books, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Lamentations. And then we'll finish out with a few more weeks as we end the Old Testament. I really appreciate those of you who have been part of this, and some of you have made some comments. This is an interesting series in that you have to stay 30,000 foot. You know, you have to really see the overview. You can't go down low and get deep. It's been challenging in its own way, and yet I've really, really enjoyed it. I was telling someone a few days ago how much I just loved looking at the Old Testament from this perspective, from a high level. And there are times to go deep, and there are times to survey. And so this is a survey. Let's pray, and then we will jump right into to the book of Job. Father, thank you for today, and we thank you that your mercies are new, even as your character is timeless and eternal. And we pray that as we look at these two books, Job and Proverbs, that we would be wiser. We pray that we'd grow in wisdom. And we thank you that in Christ we have received wisdom from you, and that in your word we have wisdom written down for us. So I pray not that we would just have more knowledge, but that we would live more wisely. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. If you remember, if you've been here, if you kind of remember the flow of the Old Testament, and you see on the screen here, so God gives the law, that is the Old Covenant is established. Then through the prophets, God enforces the law, the Old Covenant. And that section ends really with the 12, what we sometimes call the minor prophets. It ends with pretty significant destruction, condemnation, judgment, right? God's people have not kept the law, and so God has punished them like he said he would do. He said, if you don't obey, these are the consequences. And they didn't obey, and so they received the consequences. Toward the end of the Hebrew Old Testament, we have this message of hope that God, because some of his promises are unconditional, that is, it doesn't matter how people act, God will still do what he says he will do, that there is still hope. There is hope even after judgment. There is hope even in exile. And so the tone, if you will, the major tone of the writings is hope. Now, there's plenty of sin and judgment in there, but the overall tone, as opposed to the prophets, is hope. And we're not going to read every word here on the screen, but we've already seen in Ruth, the book of Ruth talks about hope. Psalms is about hope. In all kinds of different situations, there is hope. In Job, we're going to see hope, as well as in Proverbs. And that's the tone, really, of all these books. Okay? So Job chapter 1. Job presents the God who is worth fearing and following. Job lays out for us the God who is worth fearing and following. And before we look at the book of Job, I just want to remind some of you that maybe six-ish years ago, we did an inductive Sunday school series through the book of Job. I have here on the screen just a picture of the cover of the book, because maybe that'll remind you. So some of you were part of that series. If you happen to still have this book and you want to know more about Job, I'd encourage you to go through that book again. If you weren't here or you just want more help in understanding the book of Job, we have extras of these, or there are a couple really helpful Job commentaries, like lay-level commentaries I could recommend to you. But we did, as a church, we studied this maybe 5 or 6 years ago. In your handout, you see this longer summary of the book. It's on the screen as well. This is from Jason DeRoshi. Though Satan may cause the righteous person to suffer deep loss and pain, as a testimony to the sovereign God's worth, righteousness, and wisdom, the sufferer should continue to fear God. Why? Because of who he is. And the sufferer should hope in the resurrection when the Redeemer will right all wrongs and defeat all evil. As you read this summary, you, of course, understand that Satan is at work, even as God is in control. He's the sovereign God. So people, even people who are righteous, may suffer deep loss and pain. But in that, there's wisdom to be gained, and we ought to continue to fear God. Not because of what he gives or what we experience, but simply because of who he is. And that's a brief summary of the entire book. The book is laid out something like a drama. Some people have called the book of Job a five-act drama. Others have called it a debate, like a wisdom debate. And we'll see that as we go. So really brief overview, if you want to take the picture of a drama, you have five acts, okay? It begins with a two-chapter prologue. It's narrative, like this is what is happening to set up the rest of the book. And then we have quite a few chapters where Job and his three friends, they are dialoguing, or you might say debating. And again, we'll see that in just a moment. And then Elihu, a fourth friend, comes in. Though he's there the whole time, he hasn't spoken yet. And then he begins speaking, and he has quite a lot to say. And there's not much dialogue. It's just Elihu speaking. And then God speaks. And then God speaks into the situation. And he addresses, really, Job. Toward the end, he addresses the others as well. Job has a couple responses to God during that. And then we see the end of the book where, again, it's narrative. It's kind of showing what happens next. But the bulk of the book is this conversation slash debate slash dialogue with Job and his three friends. And it's really interesting. If you just open your Bible to Job, you'll just see all this poetry and this dialogue. But to really understand what's going on, maybe it helps to have a little higher perspective. Okay, so you're in Job chapter 1. This is, again, the prologue, just setting the scene. The first, five verses, most of your Bibles have it set apart, speaking of Job's character and his wealth. So this is who Job is as a person. This is what he has. Then, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, Satan is allowed to test Job. Who allows Satan to do this? God does. So there's already some really big truth we know about God's sovereignty, that Satan has to ask God permission to work, and God allows it. So then what does Satan do? Beginning in verse 13 of Job chapter 1, Satan takes away what Job has. He takes away his children. He takes away his belongings. The end of chapter 1, verse 22, says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So not only was Job righteous, he, even in the midst of suffering, acted righteously. So then Satan comes back in chapter 2 before God, and Satan says, well, if you take away his health, then he's not going to fear you. And so God says, well, have at it. Just don't take his life. And so Satan does that. Verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with loathsome sores all over his body. Verse 9, his wife says, are you still going to trust God? Verse 10, Job says, shall we receive good and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. So that's the setup for the story. At the end of chapter 2, you have Job's friends coming. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they're in verse 11 there, okay? And they sit with him, verse 13 of chapter 2, they sit with him for 7 days and seven nights without speaking. Sometimes Job's three friends get a bad rap, and we'll see later on why they get a bad rap. But they came to him in his distress and sat with him for a week without saying anything. That's actually a pretty good friend. When someone's suffering, to go there, to just be with them. Can you imagine not speaking for 7 days? Some of us can't stop speaking for 7 seconds. But for 7 days, they just sat there because they saw, end of chapter 2, they saw that his suffering was very great. So that's, of course, this prologue to the book. Now, on the screen, I'm going to have this diagram of the book, and I don't want it to confuse you. Again, sometimes I share visuals that I'm like, don't read every word. Okay, I just want you to kind of see the big picture, okay? This is a more in-depth structure of the book of Job. And I share this just to show you. Okay, so we have prologue. We just went over chapters 1 and 2. And then we have these conversations between Job and his friends. And I want to point out here, so there's a lot of dialogue meaning back and forth, conversation, debate, you might say. And there's an order or a cycle to it. So just focus in on this for a second, okay? So first Eliphaz will speak, Job will respond. So chapters 4 and 5 are Eliphaz, chapters 6 and 7 are Job. Then the second friend will speak, Bildad, chapter 8, and then Job will respond, chapters 9 and 10. Then the third friend will speak, Zophar, that's chapter 11, and then Job will respond, chapters 12 through 14. Then that cycle, friend 1, Job, friend 2, Job, friend 3, Job, that cycle repeats itself. Friend 1, Job, friend 2, Job, friend 3, Job. And then it almost again repeats itself, although Zophar doesn't get a third opportunity. I don't know what happened to Zophar, but he didn't get a third chance to speak, or at least the Bible doesn't record it for us. So this is, again, chapters 4 through 27 of Job. Maybe just as you're reading Job, you can just keep this in mind. Like, okay, I got to make sure I know who's talking and kind of where we are in this cycle. All right, that's going to help you. It's also going to help us not just to pull verses out of context, right, if we just know what's going on. Then at the end of this, Job speaks regarding wisdom. This is chapter 28. We'll look at that closely in just a minute. Then he has a few more things to say, chapters 29 through 31. And then this fourth friend, Elihu, he starts talking. And he's got a lot to say. All right? After all these people are done talking, Job, his three friends, his fourth friend, Elihu, then God starts talking. And God addresses Job. And ultimately, God addresses his three friends. And then we have the ending, okay? So maybe this just gives you a little visual of like what's going on with all these chapters of Job, where there's a lot of talking and we don't always remember who and why and where we are in the story. Some of you have witnessed debates, like actual debates, not Facebook debates, but actual real in-person debates. Have any of you witnessed these things where they're structured? Really? You haven't? Okay, I'm going to step on a soapbox here, all right? All right. You should listen to debates and watch debates, like real debates. Real debates that are structured, where there's, you know, somebody putting forth an argument, others counteracting it. This is common in academic circles, but even if you're not into academics, you should find good debates. Good debates. There are some bad ones, but find good debates and watch them. It's really, really important to understand how logic and reason are used in interaction with one another. That's my soapbox. I'm off of it now, okay? All right. Now, so back to this. This is something of like a wisdom debate. All right. Let's look at some themes of Job. And here's how we're going to spend the next maybe 5-10 minutes, is just looking at some themes that come through the book. I've tried to lay out for you the content, the structure, the overview. Here are some major, major themes in the book of Job. And the first theme that's all throughout this book is that suffering is not always a result of personal sin. I'm sure you're familiar with the phrase, the expression, the problem of evil. It's a problem that humans have faced all throughout history, right? And the problem is usually stated something like this. If God is good, and if God is in control, then why does he allow evil? Or why does evil exist? You may have heard it said like this. I've heard quite a few unbelievers, non-Christians say it like this. Either God is good or God is sovereign, but I cannot believe that he's both. Because of what I see in the world and what we see throughout history, I can't believe that God is both good and sovereign. And this is often called the problem of evil. Well, one aspect of that problem from our perspective as humans is that we have this pretty rigid view of how life ought to work. And one of the reasons we have this rigid view is that this is often how life does work. And the view is something like this, okay? If you do good, you'll get good. If you do bad, you'll get bad. Now, that is just part of, I think, human nature. It's kind of born into us. But it's also often how life works, right? You make good choices, normally there are good consequences. You make bad choices, normally there are bad consequences. So we understand that that's kind of normally how life works, and that's how life ought to work. But the problem is that that's not how life always works. And the story of Job speaks into this. When I was an English teacher, we spent part of our curriculum, focusing on syllogisms. Who knows what a syllogism is? I'm not going to ask you to define it. But a syllogism usually has a major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion. Okay? Let me give you an example. All right, so a major premise would be something like this. Michiganders drink Verners. Okay? Whether for sickness or just because we like it. Michiganders drink Verners. I'm not saying that's 100% true. I'm just saying that's an example of a major premise. Michiganders drink Verners. Minor premise, you drink Verners. Conclusion then is what? You are a Michigander. Now that's an example of a syllogism that actually is a faulty syllogism. There's lots of reasons why it's faulty, but this is the problem of Job's friends. Job's friends believe that when you sin, you suffer. Now, who would agree with that? You're like, I don't know if I should or not. When you sin, you suffer. Minor premise, Job is suffering. And that's just a fact, right? That's a fact. So then the conclusion is what? He must have sinned, right? He must have sinned. And that makes sense. Like, it's logical. And isn't that how we often think? Do you ever go through a hard time in life and you try to think, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do to deserve this? Or the reverse, right? You look at somebody else and you see maybe how they're succeeding, at least publicly. It looks like things are going well. And in your mind or out loud, we think, they must be doing something right. I've heard that argument made for all kinds of things. Well, they must be doing something right. Look at how good it is. Is that always true? No. No, the standard of rightness is not if things go well. The standard of rightness is, are we obeying God? Okay, so I'm just pointing this out because in our human minds, we are so prone to this. And it actually becomes a form of prosperity gospel, where I do the right thing to get the right result. And if I don't get the right result, it's because I haven't done the right thing. And the book of Job like speaks into that loud and clear and says, it's not always that way. It's not always that simple. This isn't just in Job. Think about what Jesus' disciples believed. So Jesus in John 9 sees a man who's blind from birth. And what do his disciples say? Who sinned? Who sinned? They think just like we do. This man's blind, so who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. And what does Jesus say? Neither one. Now, is Jesus saying that these individuals are sinless? No, but Jesus is saying you can't do this all the time. It just doesn't always work that way. When you sin, you suffer. Since you're suffering, you've sinned. No, Jesus says, no. It's actually so that God's works, this is John 9, God's works will be on full display. And that's what we see in the book of Job too. I'm parking here simply because I need to be reminded of this, and I'm sure we all do. I'm sure we all do. This is just the air that we breathe. And when we get to Proverbs in a few minutes, Proverbs actually communicates this, right? You make wise choices, you're blessed. You make foolish choices, bad things happen. And the book of Job says it's not always that simple. It's not always that simple. This is something that we hear all around us. This is something that comes from within us. And we need to remember that God says this isn't always true. It's not always true. When I was growing up, the family I grew up in, we just weren't really into movies. A lot of families are into movies. We just weren't. But there were a few movies that we watched all the time. All the time. Too much. And one of them was The Sound of Music. Now, I'm not against The Sound of Music, but if you watch it more than like 10 times in a week, it gets old. That's exaggeration. That never happened, but we did watch it a lot. And so there are songs from The Sound of Music that I can still, you know, sing word perfectly. And one song from The Sound of Music is in this scene where, you know, the two main characters, they are in this gazebo, and it's always raining in the gazebo or the pavilion or whatever. And the song goes something like this. I must have done something good, because here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, what? I must have done something good. This is the thinking of Job's friends. This is our thinking. I'm receiving what I want, so I must have earned it. What does the gospel say? It's all of grace. It is all of grace. And so both sides of this, the positive side, and then here Job is experiencing the negative side. Both sides of this, we have to counteract with biblical truth. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean that you've sinned in that specific way. Just because you're receiving good, receiving what you want, doesn't mean that you did anything to deserve it. Okay, so that's the first big theme in Job. The second big theme is that we ought to fear God for who he is, not for what he gives. Okay? This is really the test of the entire story. I think you might still be in Job 1 or toward the beginning of Job. Look at Job 1, beginning verse 9. In verse 8, I'm paraphrasing here, but in verse 8 of Job 1, the Lord says to Satan, check out Job. I'm paraphrasing here, but look at Job. How does Satan respond in verse 9? Does Job fear God for no reason? So the test is, why does Job fear God? And Satan says in verse 10, you've given him everything that he could ever want. You've blessed him. But verse 11, if you touch what he has, in other words, if you take it away, he's not going to fear you. He's going to curse you. So that is the test. The test is, why does Job fear God? And Satan says, it's because of what he has. And so God says, okay. Verse 12, just don't take his life. And that test, of course, is kind of repeated when Satan says in chapter 2, well, it's because he's still in good health. And God says, okay, test him. So that's the test. That's the test. And Job confesses that he fears God because of who God is. But then as the test plays itself out, as the book plays itself out, Job sees it in even a more stark way, a deeper way. So turn to chapter 28, Job 28. Job 28. As I mentioned earlier, this is a chapter where Job really speaks about wisdom, the nature of wisdom, true wisdom. Job 28. The first few verses, Job is using this image of mining, right? People dig for silver and for gold, for iron and for copper. That's verses 1 and 2. Verse 4, they dig mine shafts. Verse 6, they're looking for precious jewels, sapphires and gold. Verse 9, mankind even overturn mountains. Like they do a lot of effort. They put forth a lot of effort to find silver and gold and precious jewels. Verse 10, they even cut out channels in the rocks. Verse 11, they stop the waters. They put dams in streams. But verse 12, where can we find wisdom? Where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Verse 13, man does not know its worth. It is not found in the land of the living. Verse 14, the deep says, not here. The sea says, not here. Verse 15, you can't buy it. Verse 16, it's more valuable than gold and precious stones, than gold or glass. Verse 17, more precious, verse 18, than coral or crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. So then verse 20, where do we get it? Where does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It's really a repeat of verse 12, isn't it? It's hidden, verse 21. Even death, verse 22, say, we've heard of it, but we don't have it. Here's the answer, verse 23. God knows where it is. God knows where wisdom is. God declared it, verse 27. He established it. And where is it? Verse 28. God says to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Job recognizes that fearing God is the only source of true wisdom. We need wisdom, and Job says, to get it, you got to fear God. That's where wisdom is found. The other reason we ought to fear God, not simply because he's the source of wisdom, but because he is completely sovereign. He is the one. And Job says this at the beginning of the book, and he says it again at the end of the book. So turn to chapter 42. Chapter 42. Now Job says it with seasoning, you might say. His experiences have taken what he says to be true and believes to be true and deepened it and solidified it. So then Job 42, verse 1, Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's a great English word, thwarted. We don't use that word enough. Thwarted. Job says, God, it's your purpose that will stand. He says in verse 5, same chapter, 42:5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Some of us, have been blessed to be raised in a Christian environment, right? Believing parents, good church. And so we hear, trust the Lord, fear God. And Job says, I've heard this. And then when we are put into times of great suffering, we are tested. Do you actually fear God? Not simply for what you have, but for who he is. Coming out of that, and many of you have experienced this, coming out of that, you go, I do trust God. I do trust God. I did before, but now I really do. I really have experienced God for who he is. Yes, I did before, but my faith was young. You might even say my faith was weak. That doesn't mean it's a bad faith, okay? Weak faith in a strong object will save you, will sustain you. But then God puts us through hard times often so that we emerge on the other side and go, now I really know. Now I know in a deeper way. And many of you, even though I don't know all your stories, I know some of you in your stories of life, and you can say, I've experienced that. I've experienced that. I trusted God before, but now I trust him, not just because of good things I have, but because of who he is. Those are some themes from the book of Job. Now we turn to the book of Proverbs. So in your Bibles, you're going to jump over Psalms. Psalms was 2 weeks ago. And you're going to go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs, as a book, lays out for us the God who reveals wisdom. The God who reveals wisdom. Now, don't think of these two books, Job and Proverbs, as contrasts, though there's quite a bit that does contrast. Think of them rather as complements to each other. Okay? Proverbs is going to speak in a way that sounds an awful lot like that syllogism. Make wise choices, get good results. And you go, but I thought Job just said that's not always true. And we have to take both of those and realize how they complement each other, how they don't conflict or contrast necessarily or contradict, but how they complement each other. So Proverbs talks about the way the world normally works and the way that the world should normally work. And Job says, but that's not 100%. There are exceptions. And then next week we'll see from the book of Ecclesiastes, there are more exceptions. All right, we're not going to spend a lot of time on Proverbs, and I planned this intentionally because just over a year ago, we had a sermon series through the book of Proverbs. And so these are all on our church website as Pastor Ross preached through Proverbs. And if you want to study it in depth, I encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons. So a short summary of the book. The very wisdom that God appointed his representative in eternity past and that served as God's companion at creation is indeed the wisdom embodied in God's royal Son. And all who fear the Lord must hear and keep his teachings so they may rest secure and enjoy lasting life and to flee the way of the fool that leads to death. So there already you see these two choices at the end of that statement, right? The two choices are the path of wisdom or the path of the fool. So the book is laid out fairly simply. You have this kind of preamble, first seven verses. Then you have a collection of speeches. Most of them are from a father to a son through chapter 9. And then you have just a lot of chapters that are just collections of proverbs. Okay, so chapters 10 through the middle of 31 is just a collection of proverbs. Sometimes kind of organized thematically, but not usually. It's just this kind of collection of wise sayings. And then it ends with an epilogue focusing on Lady Wisdom. Now, to understand Proverbs, we have to understand what Proverbs are and what they're not. And here I'm not speaking only of the book of Proverbs, but I'm speaking of individual Proverbs. So a Hebrew proverb is not meant to be understood as a promise, a law, or a guarantee. So we ought not take any proverb from the Bible and say, well, this is a guarantee. This is a law. That's not how they're intended to be used. There are lots of things in life that we can misuse, right? And so you can think of really big examples. You can think of really small examples. Sometimes when we're in a pinch and like we need, you ever get a splinter, right? We try to get them out with tweezers, but you ever look for the tweezers and they're not there? What do you use? Anything you can find, right? So I remember my grandpa would use like a really sharp knife. I thought, I don't know if that's safe or not, you know, to do that. But that's what he would do. And in a pinch, you kind of use anything you have. Well, that's not how we ought to use Proverbs. Just like grab it and use it for what it's not intended for. But rather, Proverbs, Hebrew Proverbs, biblical Proverbs, are meant to be used as a general principle of life that has been carefully crafted to stick in the mind of the hearer. If you remember Pastor Ross using the illustration of a Werther's original, right? It's meant to linger with us. And so you can't say everything that ought to be said about a situation if you're going to remember it. You really want to encapsulate it in a really brief statement. And so that's what we have in the book of Proverbs. Okay, you're in Proverbs 1. You're in Proverbs 1. Look now at the first few verses. Verse 1 is this introduction. Verse 2. Why are these proverbs given? Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Pause there. So this is why we have proverbs, to get wisdom. That's why we have proverbs. The next two verses show us that to understand Proverbs, we actually need wisdom. Verse 5. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Okay, so here's what those verses are saying. Here's a book of Proverbs so that you'll be wise. To understand these, you've got to be wise. And what's written there in verses 5 and 6 especially is that if you're already wise, these proverbs will help you be even more wise. So, in other words, you haven't attained full wisdom yet. And then we have verse 7, Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. A couple of themes from the book of Proverbs. Oh, before we get to that, look at chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2. I just really appreciate how God lays out for us this order of how we get wisdom. Because if you're like me, you need wisdom, and you feel it every day. Like, Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom for major decisions. I need wisdom for minor decisions. I need wisdom for everything. Some people in our church are really thoughtful, and they reach out sometimes and say, how can we pray for you? And I think the number one answer I always give is pray that I would have wisdom. And I'm guessing that's your request for yourself as well. Lord, I need wisdom. And Proverbs tells us how to get wisdom. So how do we get it? Well, first, chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. We should ask God for it. You think of James, right? James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, do what? That's right. Ask God, and he'll give it generously. So if you are like me and you lack wisdom, ask God. Ask God. Call out for it, like chapter 2, verse 3 says. And then verse 4 says, you got to go get it. Verse 4, if you seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasures. Okay, you got to go get wisdom. It's not enough simply to say, Lord, help me to be wise, and then to neglect the book of wisdom. We ought to pray, God, help me be wise, and I'm going to go get it. I'm going to seek for it, and I'm going to search for it. God is the one who gives it, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. So get it from God, and then, chapter 3, don't let go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Look at Proverbs 3, 1. My son, do not forget. Jump down to verse 3. Let not love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Or in chapter 4 of Proverbs. Look at chapter 4. Verse 5. Get wisdom. Get insight. And then, don't forget. Don't turn away. Verse 6, don't forsake her. Verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get it. Go get it. And whatever you get insight. Verse 8, prize her highly. Embrace her. So, how do we get wisdom? Proverbs says, ask God for it. Go get it. Get it from God. And don't let go of it. If you, like me, need wisdom, ask God for it and go get it. He gives it. So go get it. Life consists of two options. This is one of the major themes of Proverbs. There's wisdom and there's folly. Wisdom and folly. All throughout Proverbs, you'll see this kind of laid out pretty clearly. You're in chapter 3, maybe, 3 or 4. Look at Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 32. Just note the two options here in these verses. Proverbs 3, 32. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. Verse 33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Verse 34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. So then, the wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. So, these verses just show, right, you have devious, wicked, scorners, fools. And you have upright, righteous, humble, wise. Proverbs just over and over again says, you have two choices, wisdom or foolishness. And then the second theme, major theme in Proverbs, is that true wisdom is grounded in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is mentioned 18 times in the book of Proverbs, 18 times. The fear of the Lord is both the beginning of wisdom and it's the final goal of wisdom. Proverbs 2, verse 5 says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now, these two books, Job and Proverbs, again, use them as they're meant to be used, which is to complement each other. Because we just read from the end of chapter 3, and it sure looked like the wise will be honored and the fools will be disgraced. But then we remember Job and go, but in all this, Job didn't sin, and yet he still suffered. So we go, okay, life is more complex than major premise, minor premise, conclusion. It's more complex than that. So we need wisdom. And so we pray to God, give us wisdom, and then we go get it. He gives it, so we go get it, and we hang on to it. Let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed. Before I close in prayer, let's just take a moment of quiet here, and maybe individually, let's each ask God for wisdom. Would you pray for wisdom now? Father, we confess that we lack wisdom. And so we ask for it. We believe your promise that you will give it generously to those who ask in faith. Lord, we do believe, and we pray that you'll strengthen our faith. Help us to go get wisdom from your word. Thank you for Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from you. Thank you that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, Lord, you've equipped us to be wise. Help us to be wise. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. We are dismissed.